review day. Now, years ago, I taught at a small Christian school for special needs kids. I taught history and Bible. I always made history fun for them. I mean, it was they actually went home and talked about history class, which is a big milestone because most kids don't like to talk about history. But one thing that my students hated was review day. So we had to review. And when they did that, I would say, well, you know, repetition is a good teacher. Oh, and you know what else? It's a good it's a good teaching tool to repeat stuff. Oh, by the way, did you know that repetition is a good teacher? And after a while, they say, okay, Mr. Hartlow, we get it. Okay, we had to review. But, you know, it's just one of those things. But I taught for 6 years at that school for kids with special needs. And it was a wonderful 6 years. And the one thing I learned from them was that anything that I did to be a better teacher to kids with special needs made me a better teacher overall. And one very important lesson that I learned, well, first of all, I appreciated the way they looked at the world because it wasn't, you know, I know we call them special needs, but the way those kids looked at the world, I mean, if we didn't have them, this place would be a really boring two-dimensional world because they have just a unique way of looking at things. And the one thing I learned from them that is whenever you're teaching, it's always best to go, you know, if you're teaching a new concept, to attach it to something that they already know and then show them how it relates so they can get the new concept. And, you know, that's not unlike what Jesus did when he taught. When he came to earth, he came from heaven and was trying to teach mankind about the kingdom of heaven. Two completely different worlds. And what did he do? He always took something from everyday life and said, the kingdom of God is like this, so they could see the ordinary thing that they were used to and make that link between that and what heaven was like. I mean, that's why Jesus said, you know, when it comes to a soul getting saved, it's like a woman who loses a coin and tears a whole house apart to find that one coin, and when she finds it, she rejoices. Or to describe, you know, the joy that the Father has when someone comes to Christ, he said, it's like the shepherd leaving the 99 to find that one and then coming back with that one and just rejoicing that one has come back. Or when a sinner repents, it's like a father who lost his prodigal son and all of a sudden his prodigal son came back. When he wanted to teach him about the burden of soul winning, he said, the fields are white unto harvest. Okay, and he was referring to the Samaritans who wore white turbans. And as he was saying this, the Samaritans were coming out of their city to them. And so when the disciples, every time they saw a wheat field becoming ripe, it reminded them of the responsibility for soul winning. These were all grand concepts from heaven that Jesus brought down to earth by connecting it to very simple everyday things that people can remember. And you know, when we preach or we teach, it's always good to use what I would call everyday illustrations. So every time that they see that, it reminds them of what they were taught. So we're reviewing today because there's things that we need to, especially in these times, we need to be able to have answers for when we're asked. Okay, so a couple of memory verses we have. Psalm 119, 89 through 90. I'll just read this to everyone. You don't have to repeat after me. But forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations, that thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. So a couple things here we're seeing. First of all, God's word is eternal and sure, and that he is the creator of all things, including us. Okay, those are very big statements, things we have to be very clear to understand, especially in these uncertain times. God's word is true. He's faithful. He's kept every single promise he's made, and that means any promises that are still future, he's going to keep those too, even though all our circumstances are screaming at us and saying, no, it couldn't possibly be so. But it is, and it will be. Okay, our other memory verse, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All scripture, even the genealogies. And I admit, the genealogies are hard to read. Reading through the Levitical law is difficult reading. But all scripture is given for inspiration of God, by inspiration of God. Like I said before, you can't understand the book of Hebrews without understanding a little bit of what's going on in Leviticus about all the sacrifices that went on. And as for, you know, those genealogies, praise God that God keeps such careful records, because my name is written in the book of life, and I'm glad God keeps careful records. I don't have to worry about them losing it somewhere, okay, or misplacing my name or the transaction that took place. And the same goes for you if you're trusting Christ. Your name is in God's book of life. And if God is careful enough to keep all those Hebrew names in the Old Testament and keep them right and keep them in order, how much more is he going to do that with the book of life? So we can thank God for that as well. So, question for review, and kind of a rhetorical question, but my first question is, what is the Bible? And I'm not looking for any kind of, you know, deep theological treatise here. It says, what is the Bible? If you were to describe the Bible, first of all, without looking at that cheat sheet, first of all, how many books are in the Bible? 66. Okay. 66 books are in the Bible. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, they actually have a fewer number of books, but it's all the same material. And that's because on some of the books in the Hebrew Bible, certain books are combined, like the Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they have just one book of Chronicles. And 1st and 2nd Kings is also one book. And there's, I think there's a couple other books that are combined that way. But they're still, it's all the same material. Our Bible in the Old Testament has the same material that the Hebrew Bible does. So there's 66 books in the Bible. How long did it take? How many writers were there? There were 40 writers. Okay, what's amazing about the fact that there's 40 writers, if I can get my, there we go, is that, you know, they wrote over a long span of time. Anyone know how many years it was without looking? Almost, 1600, but that's good. Even though they wrote over this long period of time, and many of them didn't know each other, during all that time, they maintained the central theme, they maintained the intent of God's book, and their personalities and their experiences and their backgrounds came out in the writing, but they're all guided by the Holy Spirit. Like the Bible says, holy men of God were moved as they wrote, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But God did not suppress their personalities or their backgrounds or their experience. That all came through in everything they wrote. Like, for example, if you look at the book of Luke, I've mentioned this before, when Luke talked about a certain healing that happened, he used medical terms. When Mark talked about the same healing, he used layman's terms, but they were both talking about the same thing. What was happening there? Each person's personal experience was coming through in the writing of their particular Bible and book, a book of the Bible. So, 1600 years in the making. What's the central theme of the Bible? Who's the main person in all the Scripture? What starts with a C, ends with a T? Christ, yeah. All right. See, I used to teach special needs. See, yeah. But anyway, yeah, Christ is the central theme. And the ultimate author, well, I know we have 40 authors for the whole book, but who is the ultimate author of God's word? God himself, yeah. But he used different men of God to do this. And just like he does in the church today. I mean, God is ultimately the one who does all the things that happen in a church, but he uses all the different people in that church and all the different talents and abilities to bring them together to glorify his name. So this one is an easy question. What is the Bible? This next one is a little tougher. Don't do this slide. This one's a little tougher. What is the Bible all about? If someone were to call you on the spot, and maybe they weren't a believer, but they knew you were, and they asked, well, okay, you read this Bible. What's it all about? The Bible is a lot like other books. It has a beginning, middle, and an end, right? So if we were to break this down, the first thing that tells us is that God created everything. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Why is that important to know? Why is that so important that the Bible tells us who made everything? What? Okay. Well, it's important because we have to know our origins. Either God created us or we evolved from apes. All right, when you teach kids that they evolved from apes, they're going to act like apes. You teach them that they came from the hand of God and God made them in his image, they're going to have a different respect for life and for each other, hopefully, than they would if you told them, oh, they evolved from an animal. Or they came into being as a result of some cosmic accident. If I'm the result of a cosmic accident, I have no accountability to God. What's the point of life and why should I care? But if I know that God made me in his image, I came from the hand of God, well, the point of life is to live for his honor and glory. And yes, I definitely need to care because there are a lot of people who don't know that and need to know him. Okay, so that's important. We have to understand that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, everything, and that entails everything. Okay, he used the universe, all the things in it, all the way down to the atoms and the molecules that make us up. You know, the Bible says about Christ, by him all things consist. And the idea is that just by his thought, everything in the universe holds together. I mean, imagine if God, if Jesus Christ decided one day just to forget about us. We'd all be in trouble. Everything consists because it's in his heart and his mind and his will to keep everything together. So God made everything, and it was perfect. Remember I said when God was done creating everything that he rested on the seventh day. Why did God rest on the seventh day? It wasn't because he was tired. Why did he rest on the seventh day? Yeah, everything was complete. There was nothing missing from creation. Everything was absolutely perfect. There was nothing else he needed to do. So he's able to step back and enjoy his work. And, you know, before the curse, nature wasn't just good in terms of its quality. It was good in terms of its character. And God's creation is a reflection of the Creator himself. Because, you know, the Bible says that his creation was very good. That means our God is very good. And like I pointed out last time, when I say that it was good, it's not in terms of quality, but it's good. It was good to us, and it was good for us. You know, roses with no thorns, sweet like grapes and stuff like that, with no diabetes. Okay, the insects that didn't bite, or couldn't poison us. You know, you could go out and there's all kinds of stuff that you could eat. Now, you know, if you go in the woods and if you don't know one mushroom from the next, you could either find something that's really good or kill yourself without even trying. Okay, none of those bad things existed. Our nature was good to us and good for us on every level, until man came along and messed things up. Now, before you know, I know we hear a lot about how man's evil for the environment. Well, man's part of God's creation, and God made man to take care of the earth. Now, I'm not saying we should be ruthless or reckless in how we tend to the earth. God made us stewards; we need to treat it that way. But man is just as much as part of nature as anything else. You know, man came along and ruined everything. It says in Genesis 3:6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. I mentioned last time when we talked about this verse that Eve gets a really bad rap. She's the one who gets blamed for all this, but it wasn't really her fault. The Bible says that Eve was beguiled, but Adam, you know, he knowingly took of that forbidden fruit, knowing full well that he wasn't supposed to do that. And, you know, when you look at the account where Eve was tempted by the serpent, either Adam was absent physically or he was absent spiritually. And in either case, Adam didn't say anything as the serpent was tempting Eve. And then, knowing that Eve had been tempted and fallen into this, knowing what the consequences would be, he chose his wife over God. Now, I'm not saying, you know, you shouldn't love your wife. Don't get me wrong. But there are priorities. And, you know, I told my kids, especially my daughters, I said, if you're going to decide to marry a man, make sure he loves God first, then you, and then your kids. Okay? In that order. You get those things right, and your kids will, you know, you'll turn out right. Your marriage will be fine. You get those messed up, you're going to have problems. I remember one time our daughter, Kristen, asked my wife, so who's your best friend? And my wife said, your dad is. And Kristen was shocked. She thought she was her mom's best friend. You know, it's like, and we told our kids from the very beginning, you are not the center of our universe or any other universe. Okay? God is the center of the universe, and there are priorities. And mom and dad love each other first, and then you. Doesn't mean we don't care. Doesn't mean we don't love you. But there are priorities. God has an order to things, and we need to respect that order. And you know, Adam, because he didn't respect that order, got us in the mess we're in right now. Okay, so man ruined everything. It wasn't necessarily his immediate intent, but that's what happened. So because man ruined everything, God had to drive Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. To keep them away from the tree of life, and he cursed the earth and all creation with it. And that's why we have a lot of the struggles that we have today, all the struggles we have today. Even nature itself groans in its, you know, in Paul says that even nature itself groans looking forward to the day when man is finally reconciled fully to God, when God removes the curse. Now, what's interesting to note when it talks about God removing the curse, remember, the serpent used to have legs. He wasn't a snake when he tempted Eve. He was a beautiful creature, very subtle. I mean, you can look at snakes now and you can tell they were beautiful creatures before they, you know, became the serpents that they are. Okay? But when the curse is removed, there's only one being where the curse is not completely removed, and that's the serpent. He still crawls around his belly even in the millennial age because of the consequence, because of what he did to mankind and God's plan. You know, now, they won't be poisonous anymore. They won't be dangerous anymore, but they also still won't be walking around like they used to because the consequence of that sin was terrible. And as far as consequences go, Adam didn't commit the worst sin, but he did commit the sin with the most consequences. You know, it wasn't a sin necessarily to eat a fruit, but because it was that fruit was forbidden, it had terrible consequences, and we had problems ever since. You know, if you wake up with an ache or a pain, you know, that goes back to our sin before God and Adam. Okay? If you're getting old, and I'm getting old, that's the result of the curse. I always tell my kids, whatever you do, don't get old. They do it anyway, but you know kids these days. You know, I always tell them, don't get old. We can't help it. So like, yeah, I know you can't help it. It's just, you know, that's just the nature of things because of our sin. But you know, God didn't leave us hanging. He could have turned his back and said, okay, that's it, I'm done with you. He could have just wiped the slate clean and been perfectly justified. In fact, I guess if he wanted to, he could have destroyed everything he made and redone it again. And said, we're going to do this if we get it right. You know, he didn't do that either. Okay, so we have the fact that God created all things. Man messed things up by sinning. Okay, that's the second part of what the Bible's about. But then God promised a Savior. I mean, almost immediately after God called Adam and Eve out for their sin, he promised them a Savior. It wasn't like, oh, let me think about this. What am I going to do? He knew right away what he was going to do. He had that plan from the very beginning. We see the first inkling of that in Genesis chapter 3. And I will put enmity or animosity between thee and the woman. Okay, he's talking about this. He's talking to the serpent right now. You know, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Okay, so anyway, So he's talking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity or animosity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay, what that means is, okay, first the Savior is going to come. He's going to destroy the power and the grip of the serpent, but it won't be without cost of the Savior himself. Jesus had to go to the cross, suffer and die, and be separated from God for 3 hours. I mean, that was a terrible consequence that he had to suffer. Imagine, you're the eternal Christ, and you've always been in fellowship with your Father. And then for that 3 hours, you're not. I can only imagine how agonizing that must have been. But he had to suffer that separation to save us. And that's what it's talking about when he said, you'll bruise his heel, but it won't be permanent damage. But the damage you have, that'll be it. That'll be the end of you. So that's the first inkling we have of the gospel. So we have God created all things. We have man messed things up. God promised a Savior. And these are things you can share with someone to ask you what the Bible's all about. That's why I'm pointing these out to you. God delivered on his promise. You know, man messed up. God already had a plan in place, and then God delivered on his promise. Okay, and John the Baptist, he said, the next day John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, we could argue that John was, even though he's in the New Testament, he was essentially an Old Testament prophet. But he was the only Old Testament prophet who actually got to introduce Christ. Remember, I think Peter says that all the other prophets were looking for who the Savior was and wanted to have the honor of introducing him. John was the Old Testament prophet who actually got to do that. He's a transitional character. He's the bridge between the prophets of old and then the coming of Christ. And he got to introduce everyone to the Savior. I can only imagine how excited he was when he saw God point the Savior out, and he got to be the prophet to say, behold the Lamb of God. I mean, I'm sure he was hooting and hollering and cheering at the top of his lungs. I mean, even before he was born, when Mary came by to visit Elizabeth, you know, John leapt in Elizabeth's womb because he was so excited that he was going to get to introduce this Savior. So here he is, you know, God's delivering on his promise. I behold the Lamb of God. So, and then after he's introduced the Lord to the world, okay, we find out that the Savior paid our sin debt. So we have God created all things, man sinned, God promised a Savior. He delivers on the Savior, and now that Savior pays our sin debt. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, this is on the cross, as he was suffering, He said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, it's important, there's a couple of things that are important here. First of all, when he said it is finished, it's a Greek word, tetelestai, which basically means it's paid in full. Everything's covered. And then the other thing I want us to notice is that he gave up the ghost. Remember, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, said that he would lay down his life. Jesus was not killed on the cross. Jesus yielded his life up on the cross at his bidding. Okay, he paid the debt, and then he laid his life down. That's why the guards centurions were surprised to see that he had already died, because crucifixion was a long, slow death. It could be several hours or several days before you died. Jesus willingly surrendered his life up on the cross. Okay, he wasn't killed on the cross. You know, people will tell you, "Oh, Jesus was killed on the cross." No, he wasn't. Yes, he was crucified, and yes, he suffered, but he was the one who determined the terms, and he was the one who said, "Okay, I'm going to lay my life down because it's finished." He'd suffered those 3 hours of agony and finally said, "Okay, it is finished." He did that on his own. You know, in those scenes in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the people come to arrest Jesus, I put that in quotes because Jesus wasn't arrested. He just willingly went with his captors. Because if you look in other passages of Scripture, especially in the book of John, there are several times where they said they were going to take Jesus, and he went through the crowd and went off on his own. They weren't able to take him in because it wasn't his hour yet. And, you know, Jesus was like, "Oh, you can try to take me, but it's not time yet, so I'm leaving." And he did. And then when those people came to take him to be crucified, he went willingly with them. Because remember, when he said, he was the one in control of that whole conversation. Although at first glance, it doesn't look like that. But they come, you know, Judas Iscariot and the entourage. And Jesus is the one asking the questions, who are you come to see? And they said, "Well, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And they all fall down over each other. I mean, it'd be comical if it wasn't so sad. It was like Keystone Cops, you know, "I am," and he knocks them all down. And then they, you know, they gather themselves together. You know, I'm sure they were a lot more respectful. It's like, "We need to take you in." And, you know, during all this, Peter takes out a sword, slices off the ear of one of the high priest guard or something like that. And Jesus, "Hang on a second, let me heal that." And he heals his ear. You know, just right there in front of them. I can imagine what that guy's thoughts were when that happened. You know, that was not, you know, those things were not the action of someone who was out of control or scared or nervous or anything else. I mean, here he is just casually healing this man like it was nothing. And he's going to be under arrest. He went with them willingly. He allowed himself to be arrested. He wasn't just taken by force. No one was going to take him by force. So he paid our sin debt, and he cried out, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. So we have God created all things, made them all perfect. Man sinned. God provided a promise of Savior. He delivered on his promise. The Savior paid our sin debt. Right? And then our eternal fellowship was restored the day we were saved. Because when Jesus was finishing up his earthly ministry, he made some very important announcements to his disciples. He told them, first of all, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." John 14:16. Now, when he said another comforter, that's a Greek word meaning another of the same kind. The Holy Spirit is not a substitute for Jesus. He's every bit as God as Jesus Christ himself is. And my eternal fellowship with God started the moment I got saved. And the same with you, if you're knowing Christ as your Savior. It's not like we're looking forward to heaven to start fellowshipping with him. We're doing that now. Because the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he indwells us because of what Jesus did. And he's in our hearts right now. We're in a fellowship with God right now. And, you know, if we sin, we can break that fellowship, we can get it right, but we have that eternal fellowship now. Our eternal life started the moment we trusted Christ. We're not in heaven yet, and, you know, where we are right now isn't the greatest, but we have something to look forward to. But our eternal relationship with the Lord started the moment we got saved. And it started when the Holy Spirit came into our hearts and we trusted Christ as Savior. So, man, you know, God created all things. Man sinned. God promised a Savior. He delivered on that promise. The Savior paid our sin debt, and he's given us eternal life from the moment we got saved through the Holy Spirit. And then, you know, the most important, what's also important, is that our Savior is coming back. Okay, in the book of Acts, as the disciples were wondering, "Okay, are you going to establish your kingdom now?" And that was the running question about the gospel. Are you going to establish your kingdom now? Finally, he's resurrected. He's conquered death. And the disciples are asking, "Are you going to establish your kingdom now?" And, you know, instead he tells them, "I want you to go out into the world. I want you to preach the gospel to everyone, to all the whole world, and I will be coming back. And as he was going up into heaven, and the disciples were watching him go up into heaven, the angels show up. I like how matter of fact the angels tend to be sometimes. It's like, but you know, to hear the angels speaking, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? What are you standing around here gawking for?" Because you know, they can't. There's certain things that they cannot understand as far as their relationship with mankind, because they're not people themselves. But this same Jesus, which is taken up from you in heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Okay, now what's important to note is, okay, when this happened, when the Lord was ascended into heaven, who was there for that event? Were the scribes and Pharisees there? Were the enemies of Christ there? No, who was there? It was the disciples. It was true believers that were there. Now, when Jesus ascended into heaven, was a lot of noise and fanfare? Was it like he got in a rocket ship and everybody saw that? No. Who saw them ascending into heaven? It was just Jesus, it was just his disciples. They saw him ascending into heaven. And these angels said, this same Jesus is going to come back in like manner. When the Lord returns, it's going to be for believers, and it's going to be something believers will see. Believers will automatically respond to. I mean, the last trump will sound, and God's people will just go. Unbelievers won't see it, won't understand what happened. I mean, I can only imagine what the news media is going to say. So, oh, there's a massive alien abduction or something like that. They'll come up with some kind of crazy story, but they'll also be, oh, good, all the Christians are gone. Now we can really, you know, have fun, or whatever else. You know, who knows how they'll spin it. I'm sure they'll come up with some kind of a crazy explanation for it. A few may hit on what Scripture says, but then mock it. But you know, they won't know, they won't see it, they won't understand it, they won't know what to do with it. But God's people will be taken up to heaven. God, just as God promised a Savior in Genesis 3:15, when He says, "My Son is coming back," His Son is coming back. And it, you know, it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. And we're going to wonder, Lord, are you coming back at all? I mean, imagine like the early New Testament Christians. I mean, in Thessalonians, some of the Thessalonians thought maybe they'd missed the rapture because some people running around, you know, it's getting so bad now. We must have missed the rapture. The Lord must have come back. We missed it. And Paul said, no, you haven't missed it. The Lord's coming back, and it's going to happen a certain way. And when it happens, you'll be well aware that it happens. Not like you're going to miss it. Okay, it's like when your wife has a baby, it's not like you're going to not notice it. It's happening. When it happens, it's going to happen. Okay. When the Lord comes back, we're going to be well aware of what happens, but our circumstances are going to scream at us and saying, you know, he can't be coming back. And look how bad the world. Maybe he's forgotten about it. Maybe it's not real. But, you know, just as Noah said, there's a flood coming, you need to get in the ark when the flood comes. Jesus said, the Lord's coming back, I'm coming back, and you can bank on that. You know, there's a reason why the Lord kind of compared his second coming to the days of Noah. He said in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And all of a sudden the flood came and everyone was caught off guard except for Noah and his family. And he said, when I come back for the rapture, it's going to be the same thing. People are going to be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And all of a sudden the rapture is going to come and they won't know what hit them. Okay, but God promised, said he's coming back, and that's what he's going to do. So we have God created all things. Man messed everything up. God came up with a plan of salvation. He promised a Savior. He delivered on that Savior. Savior paid our sin debt. We have fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. The Lord's coming back. All right. And then, you know, so this is what, you know, someone asks you, what's the Bible all about? That's everything in a nutshell, with some verses thrown in here. But that's everything in a nutshell. You can make it pretty concise. You don't have to have, well, here, read this, and then, you know, call me if you have questions. Let me give you an overview. This is what's all about. You know, it's almost like, you know, if you read a good book or saw a good movie, you always hit the high points and say, this happened, it was about this, and this happened. Well, the Bible's, you know, that way in that respect. You know, this is what happened, man sinned, God provided a Savior, the Savior's coming back. I mean, those are some very key highlights you can tell anyone in just, you know, a 5-minute elevator speech. If someone asks you, what's the Bible all about? At least it will get them thinking. So, now there are three components of the gospel. You can find, you know, the hint is 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. What are the three components of the gospel according to the Apostle Paul? Okay, Jesus died. What else? Yes, Jesus was buried, and finally he was resurrected. Okay, and I always say, churches today, a lot of times, don't put a whole lot of emphasis on the resurrection. But if you look in the New Testament, the people who preached the gospel always mentioned the resurrection. That was the key feature, and there's a reason for that. Okay, okay. So, for our sins, so far, Doris is getting an A today. Yeah, okay, well, there you go. You're gonna get a star on your forehead when you leave today. All right. he died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again. Now why are all three of these components necessary? Why is it so important to have all three of these together? Yep. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yep, and he kept his promise, didn't he? Yeah. So the components, all three components are necessary because we don't have a gospel without it. Because there are other founders of religions who are still dead and buried in their tombs. And they have no hope of coming back, okay? Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, but I'm going to be raised again on the third day. And he did exactly that. The tomb of our religious founder is empty. And it's not because of grave robbers, it's because he left. Because he said, okay, I did my time, I'm going back to glory. I heard one preacher say, you know, the angel rolled the tomb away, the stone away from the tomb, not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. Because when you look at that grave scene, it's not a sign of chaos. If it was grave robbers, there'd be stuff strewn everywhere. But the way they described it is that, you know, they said that his shroud was set to one side, and his grave clothes, the Greek word they used to describe it, said it was deflated. Like the body that was in there just lifted out of it, and then the grave clothes just quietly collapsed. It wasn't like he was struggling to get out. It wasn't like, you know, he was doing a Harry Houdini. He just came through and left. And the tomb was open just to let the disciples in because they couldn't do that, okay? And if you see Christ resurrected afterward, he comes into a locked room, doesn't have to worry about opening the door. He just appears because he was able to do it with a glorified body. But all three components are necessary. Because first of all, as a man, Christ died for our sins because only a man could pay for our sins because it was a man who sinned against God. So he had to take on human form in order to fulfill that. As Lord, he declared that the debt was paid. It is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished. I've paid the debt in full. Okay? And then by resurrecting him, God declared that the payment was accepted. By resurrecting the Lord, he said, I accept your payment. Everything is paid in full. You know, Jesus declared it was paid in full, but God had to accept that sacrifice. And God said, I accept this. And he raised him from the dead. And that's why this is so important, because that right there, the resurrection, is proof positive that the gospel we have is true and that it's complete and that it meets all of our, pays all of our sin debt. There's nothing else we have to do. Now remember when I said that when God created everything, he rested because everything was complete. Well, who else rested because everything was complete? Our Savior. Because when we see him, the Bible says he's seated at the right hand of God. Why? Because he did everything that needed to be done. It's not Christ and, it's not the gospel and, it's not, you know, God's word and something else. It's Christ paid it all. And he was able to be seated at the right hand of God because his work was done. I mentioned before, if you look in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, there's tables, there's other kinds of furniture, there's a table of showbread, there's the place where the ark sits, Ark of the Covenant sits in the Holy of Holies. There's not a single chair in the place, okay? It's not like, you know, it's not like the priest could bring in a soccer chair and sit down and take a break. No, their work was never done. They had to sacrifice for their people. They had to sacrifice for themselves. I mean, you see this in the Levitical law. There's blood everywhere. And there's constant action and commotion. The priests are always working. Okay, because none of what they could do could ever actually atone for sins. All that stuff was looking forward to what Christ was going to do. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, you know, the blood of bulls and goats could not satisfy God's wrath. Okay, I'm paraphrasing, but, you know, it could not satisfy God's wrath. You know, we're told that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is, it comes from a Greek word that means something that you give to satisfy the wrath of an angry God. Okay, now, that's shocking to some, but you know, our sin put us under the wrath of an angry God, and Jesus Christ appeased that wrath. He had to, because that, you know, that was the only way we were gonna get right with God. So, okay, the authority of the Bible is founded upon its inerrancy, inspiration, sufficiency. What happens to the authority of the Bible if we deny any of these aspects? Okay, we're saying it's inerrant, it's inspired, and it's sufficient. It meets all the needs. If we pull out any one of those, it's like pulling out the burial or the resurrection from the gospel. All these things have to be there, or the God's word is not God's word. Okay, so it, you know, we can say without doubt that God's word is inerrant, it's inspired of God, and it has everything in it that we need. We have everything in God's word to have a relationship with Him. Now, there are some things that, you know, we see kind of the doctrine's kind of hazy because God hasn't chosen to reveal it to us completely yet. You know, I call them balance beam doctrines, like elections versus free grace. I mean, you know, the path that God wants us to follow is right here. If we lean too far to one side or the other, we'll fall off and hurt ourselves. Okay? But God has given very clear instructions on everything we need to know to have a relationship with Him. So we have nothing to fear there. And then, the Bible, what makes the Bible unique when compared to other books? Well, you read the Bible, but the Bible also reads you, right? I mean, how many times have you read God's Word and it's like, He's speaking directly to me? Or you heard someone preaching God's Word and it's like, why is He singling me out? And God just speaking to you, because God's Word is a living book. It's not like any other textbook or any other book ever written. You read it, but it also reads you. And then, what is the relationship between our understanding of our origins and our standard of morality? Okay, I mentioned it earlier. You know, the Bible says God created us. It doesn't say we were a primordial accident. We didn't come out of some primordial ooze. We didn't evolve from monkeys. We came from the hand of God. And if we understand our origin, then we can know where we're going as well. If, you know, that's why our political forces now are trying to remove anything that smacks of Western culture. They're removing the classic literature. They're removing, you know, like things like Shakespeare and stuff like that. The reason they're doing that is because Western culture, for the most part, was built on biblical principles. And the current world system does not like the Bible. So we want to cut all that out, including where we came from, which is why evolution is pretty much the religion of the secular world. Because if we say that we came from God, we're accountable to God. Well, if we can eliminate that and say, well, we came from a monkey, then we're not accountable to anyone. Okay? Knowing where you came from, according to the scripture, determines the way you live the rest of your life. If you know you came from a holy God, you know when God says, be ye holy, for I am holy, He means that, and we're bound to that. And we're done with our review. Thank you for paying attention, and